Now we're going to open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 to 16. Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, great God, we love you and we thank you that you are our God and we can come as your children, for indeed we are children. And Lord, we need you to guide us and to feed us and to teach us. So all of us now, we come to submit ourselves to your word, that you might do the work that only you can do by the power of your Holy Spirit, to take this true word and to use my feeble words, but yet accomplish your perfect purposes in our lives to make us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So if you would work today to call some sinners to repentance, to life in Christ, build up your church through your truth, but would you be glorified in everything now, please, for your glory, for the good of your people, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Being fixated on everything new is not anything new. Our modern culture is fixated by novelty, but that's common to humanity. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were fixated by the new fruit, the fruit they couldn't have. The old covenant people were constantly looking for a new God other than the true God, Yahweh. In the book of Acts, it says the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. The world's always loved new things. With our technology today, we have even more opportunity to search out something new, that special bit of knowledge that makes it all make sense. We all love that. We finally get it. That's the Gnostic idea. You get your secret truth. And that helps, oh, that unlocks the Bible. Or that's that secret conspiracy that makes the whole world make sense. That's what's going on. That's enticing. And usually, it's an oversimplification so that it makes everything make sense because we ignore all the things that don't fit. We want that new thing so we can finally get it. We don't like not getting it. The desire for something new was all around the Hebrews that the writer's writing to. Those believers that he was first addressing. And as he nears the end of his letter to the Hebrews, he is giving this final round of exhortations. And in this section, the writer is encouraging them to hold on to the old ways. Don't get drawn off into something new. Hold on to the old ways. And if you remember, the big idea of Hebrews, which we've said several times, is Christ is better than all those old covenant sacrifices. So listen to him. That's the big therefore for the whole letter. He's better. Don't go back. Listen to Jesus. Listen to him. And he's going to press that point again today, to stay with Christ no matter what other things are happening that's pulling us away. Stay close to his word. Last week, we considered the ethical instructions for living a life of worship. And there's going to be some hints of that again this morning. But in this passage, the focus is more general. We are to live lives holding on to Jesus Christ, A life of worship is a life with Christ, living in the light of his teaching, his doctrine, and his sacrifice, his work. You can see we'll have the 2 points, living with the word of Christ and with the work of Christ, his doctrine and teaching and his sacrifice, his work. So first, big point, living in the word of Christ. Look again at verses 7 to 10. The writer says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." Now, at first reading, and I understand, I get weeks to think about this, and you're hearing it like right now. I encourage you, I put the passage in the weekly email, read it a couple times before you come on Sunday. But you read that, like, whoa, that's a lot of different ideas. Three sentences which seems to have three completely unrelated ideas. But I think there's a flow of argument through this. Starting in verse 7, point 1, remember the leaders who brought the word of God to you and see how it impacted their lives. Point 2, Jesus doesn't change. So point 3, the doctrine's not going to change. Don't pursue other things. You see, there's a little bit of a flow of thought here. Remember those who brought you, see how it impacted their lives. The Jesus who changed their lives is not changing, so don't move away from those good doctrines. Don't be distracted by some new doctrine. And so that's what we're going to do. So let's walk through that together. Point 1, remember your leaders. And the leaders in view here probably almost certainly are those from the past. In the next paragraph, we'll talk about your current leaders, but this is remember those leaders from the past who brought the word of God to you. Every commentator I looked at, old and new, all agree this is the meaning of these words. Simon Kistemaker makes the point. What we do know is that the leaders spoke the word of God to the people. They were then the preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ and had been instrumental in building the church, that is, the body of Christ. These founding fathers had passed away, but the readers still remembered their labors. They could see their whole life. You remember in Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about God giving the gift of his word flowing into the church. He gave the gift of apostles and prophets, evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Those are gifts of God to the church, and that's the line, the stream of God's word flowing into the church to build the church up. Christ brings the word, Hebrews chapter 1, Christ takes God's word, brings it to us, to his apostles. The apostles and the prophets were the foundation of the church. The evangelists were the missionaries spreading that church, the word, and then the pastors, teachers were building the churches up by bringing that out generation after generation. And you think about that. That's where you are, right? That you are receiving that word of God from Jesus Christ flowing through these gifts all the way. They've made his way to you, and you've heard the word of God, and it's blessing you. It's impacted your life. And so now the writer is saying, remember those leaders that brought the word of God to you, and think about their way of life. Think about what that did for their life. They spoke the word of God, and that's the past tense aorist, so he's definitely talking in the past tense. They brought that word of God. And so now you can look at the outcome of their whole life. That's why it seems to be they're dead. It's like how many pastors fall away. But these guys made it to the end. So you can look at the outcome of their whole life. And what's likely is he's saying, look at those who brought the word of God to you and how they suffered. Remember, they're experiencing persecution. Maybe even they died for the sake of Christ. So look at the outcome of their faith. So imitate them. Calvin writes this. He says, the writer seems especially to speak of those who had sealed the doctrine delivered by them by their own blood. The outcome of their way of life was that they held fast to the doctrine even to their death. That's the faith worth imitating. So you look at those who made it to the end and say, I want to have faith like that. The doctrine that changed their life, that's what I want to hold on to. They ran the race to the end, even through persecution. So consider those who have gone before and imitate their faith. Now, that doesn't mean that brother or sister that was so impactful to your life, they were right about everything. It doesn't mean that, because that'll drive you crazy. If you think, I gotta believe everything they believed because they made it to the end, so they must be right, that will drive you crazy, because Presbyterians make it to the end and Baptists make it to the end, and somebody's wrong, right? You got cessationists and continuationists, and you see some faithful examples making it to the end. Somebody's wrong, right? You got your Calvinists and your Arminians. Some of them make it, right? Somebody's wrong. So it doesn't mean that we just agree with them. We look to their faith, how they held on to Christ, and we imitate that. We imitate their faith as they made it to the end, and we want to make it to the end with whatever pressures we're experiencing. We want to hold on. The gospel, the doctrine that changed them, we want to hold on to that. That means the truth of the gospel, the core truths of the Christian faith, holding on and imitate their faith. Remember what Paul says when he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You remember that? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. That's the beginning of a chapter. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Well, what did he say right before then? What is he talking about? Chapter 10 ends this way. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So imitate me as I imitate Christ. He said, imitate the way I'm dominated by the gospel. Imitating by the way that this doctrine of what God has done has so impacted my life that I'm pouring myself out for others. I'm not seeking my own, but I'm seeking the good of others. So he says, imitate me. So we want to look and say, whose lives looked like that? We want to imitate them. So look back at those who brought the word of God to you and see who ran their race well, like Paul ran his race well. He lived for the glory of God and imitate his faith. So for each of you, you can look back in your own life, who brought the word of God to you? And sometimes it's a book, some ancient person from hundreds of years ago. Sometimes it was a parent or a faithful friend. And who made it to the end? They brought the word of God to you and they made it to the end. The point is to imitate their faith. See what real, true doctrine does. The doctrine of God's word transforms them, so it transforms us. So that's what I want to hold on to. I want to believe God's word like they did. Oh, they lived by God's word. And then I want to throw this challenge out to each of you. Are we all living and holding on to Jesus so that the next generation can look at us and say, I want to imitate their faith? Are we living so that we can pass it down? Because guess what? We're in the line now. From Christ to the apostles and prophets to the evangelists to the pastors and teachers, now to us. Here we are, and we're passing it on to the next generation, right? So are we living so they can imitate us? Are we holding on to the doctrines, the good old doctrines, so the next generation can keep going? So the first point is remember your leaders, and then he switches here to reminding us the one who gave us the word, Jesus, he doesn't change. The faith that empowered Paul as he clung to Christ was the same faith that strengthened the church at the beginning and the reformers in the face of the power of Rome and the Puritans as they sought to stir up the zeal for love, for the love of God to our parents. That the same faith was fixed on the immovable, unshakable point of reality in the world, and that is Jesus Christ. They're fixed on Christ. He doesn't change. And the reason that Paul could make it to the end and the faithful brothers from the very beginning could make it because their faith was fixed on Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same as he was when Paul met him on the road to Damascus. He is the same as he will be when he returns in glory. He is the same today for us in our need. He's the welcoming Savior laying down his life for the sheep, gentle and kind to everyone who will come to him in humility. He is the same as the coming judge with the sword coming out of his mouth, condemning all who rebel against him. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the same. Earlier in Hebrews, the writer quoted, back in chapter 1, Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verse 7 says, you are the same, your years have no end. And then he's talking in that psalm, talking about the Father. He's the same, he never changes. He's always. But the writer of Hebrews now has a more clear view. He sees the revelation of the Trinity now, that's referring to Jesus, that the eternal Father is the triune God now, experienced through Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son is the unchangeable Redeemer. And Isaiah started getting a hint of this, right? In Isaiah 44, verse 6, it says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God. I wonder if Isaiah was like confused when he said that. Like, God's saying this stuff to me, and I understand there's one God, we're a monolithic God, but here he's saying, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, this is the Lord. Wait, how is there an and in there, this one God? But he's getting the hint of Trinity. This is who Jesus is. He is our Redeemer. He is the unchangeable one. There is no other God. Indeed, there is no other room for a God. There is only one ultimate, only one absolute, and that cannot be shared. And when we think of the doctrines that never change, it comes to this, that there is one God, and he is eternal. And his son, Jesus Christ, reveals him to us, the unchangeable God. He is the foundation of the unchangeable doctrine, the triune God revealed through Jesus Christ. His word is certain and sure. You remember the end of the book of the Revelation. In God's wisdom, he revealed this to John, and John put this warning at the book of the end of the Revelation. You remember the warning? It's really about the book of the Revelation, but it's a good ending for the whole Bible. It says this, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. These words are certain, unchangeable, and sure. And we must build our life on them. As Jesus is unchanging, his word is unchanging. And our world is all about changing. This doesn't fit my perception. This doesn't fit our culture. So we got to change the word of God. And that's not new. It's been going on for a long time. We want to add to it. We want to shift it. We want to adjust it. But this doesn't change because Jesus doesn't change. His word doesn't change. So even though our context here in 2022 in America is vastly different from the agrarian society this was first written into, these words of Jesus Christ are still as perfectly suited for us as they were to them. Right now in our world, it says more and more, this postmodern age we live in, we say that's impossible. It's impossible for us to understand these words. It's impossible to find real truth. The world says that because you interpret things through your perception, that we can't actually get to any truth. There's no way to get to truth. And the reason the world says that is because they've removed every possible foundation of truth. They say, if I try to figure out the world simply from my noggin, all I can get is what I got in here, and that's not that much. I mean, you can be as smart as you want. There's the whole world to think about. It's not going to be that much. I mean, I might be on the lower end, but even still, it's not that much, right? That's all I've got. But that's not reality. That's not true. There is a foundation. That's why the world makes sense. Because even those people that deny the foundations of the reality of the world, they live like there is a reality. They expect their bank account to stay the same bank account, right? They expect it. Because there is a foundation of reality, because that's who God is. The unchangeable Jesus Christ. The unchangeable Christ revealed himself and he gave us his word, and so that through his Spirit, he would make himself known to us and guide us into all truth. So it is objectively false to say that we cannot know the actual truth of the Bible, that our context or our perceptions make that impossible. That's wrong. God gave us these words to make himself known to us in our perception. That's why he gave us these words. And that's true for 2,000 years ago. It's true for today. And it will be true for 2,000 more years. Right? So yes, sometimes we can mess things up. We can misinterpret the Bible in our context. Absolutely. We can get so wrapped up in our context that we ignore things and misinterpret things. Yes, that's our sin. But we can still work and pray and do diligence and interact with people different from us so we can get down to what do these words mean. Because these words have meaning and they're unchangeable truth. This is our foundation. So we can be willing, we must be willing to be guided, challenged, and changed by the word of God. Now, I want to challenge us here. Because we're all staunch. We believe the Bible, it doesn't change. We don't like postmodern. Every time when the word of God comes up to you and you say, no, I'm gonna tweak it to fit my suit, my needs. I'm gonna ignore that because I don't want it. I'm gonna shift and focus on this other part because it's more comfortable to me. We are doing the same thing. We're saying, I'm going to interpret this Bible to do what I want. And when we do that, we're saying, I'm ruling the Bible. My interpretation is what's going to be the guiding principle rather than what do these words mean. So we want to be careful. We believe this in truth, but are we practicing that so we are truly submitting to the Word of God? This is unchangeably true. It's uncomfortable sometimes. It's frustrating sometimes to us in our flesh. But when we submit ourselves to it, we find safety and health and blessing, because this is the way of blessing. We want these words, let these words rule us, because Jesus never changes. So what's the therefore? If we've received this word, remember those who've received the doctrine, they've been changed by it, and Jesus doesn't change. So don't be led away. Don't follow strange teaching. Verse 9. But then there's an interesting shift in verse 9. Follow this. Look at verse 9 again. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For, now here's the weird shift, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Okay, what's going on there? What does food have to do with strange teaching? Well, in the first years of the church, there seemed to be a lot of problems with food. You have the Jewish teaching, the Judaizers, ascetics. Think of some of Paul's teaching as he's trying to get clarity and teach the church about food. Just how often that comes up. Listen to a few of these. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Don't get wrapped up in the eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2, 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in the questions of food or drink. It's swirling around there. Or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So these Jewish teaching coming in. Or Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to defeat deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So these are these strange new teachings. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And what are they teaching? What are these false doctrines? They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. You see, so we have a tendency, all the way back to the beginning, a tendency to want some outward proof of our exceptional spirituality. What outward proof do I have of my exceptional spirituality? So maybe it was a Jewish teaching. Well, if you want to be really spiritual, you have to be circumcised and then obey the food laws. Or if you want to be, or the ascetics, if you want to be really spiritual, you have to not eat those foods. You can't eat those. We want some way to show that off, to show that we are the better, that we have something to do with our being right with God. But those are all additions to the simple truths passed down. The old paths of the gospel, living lives of faith, trusting in God and bearing the spiritual fruit of joy and peace and self-control and gentleness and righteousness. So the writer says, don't focus on food. Don't focus on the food. Focus on the grace. That's where you're getting strength. Focus on the grace that strengthens you. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's wonderful truth. Through Jesus, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's the great thing. We didn't deserve this salvation, but when we believe in Jesus through faith, we have access into this great ocean of grace, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We stand because of God's grace. So be strengthened by that. Those old doctrines of what God has done, not adding some new thing to what you have done. It's not about the food choices you're making or some secret doctrine that you've discovered. But as Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. Don't add to it. It's a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Not about the food you eat or the drinks you drink or the things you do. It's not about that. He'll impact all those things. But the old doctrines, the safe way, the unchangeable gospel is it's God saves his people. He accomplished salvation and we deserve hell. But he gives us the grace if we come to him. So don't move from the grace of God that saves you. Don't move from the grace of God that strengthens you. Don't move from the grace of God that will keep you unto the end. But hold on to the good old doctrine. Don't let anything sway you from them. Don't get bored with them. Go deeper into them. Know them better. Because there are temptations without, obviously, our changing culture is huge temptations. And we've seen churches, parts of the church capitulating and giving in and saying, okay, we're going to change doctrine. We're going to change sexual ethics. We're going to change what it means. But there are also temptations from within. Adding laws. And we've seen parts of the church crumble and harden and shrivel into self-righteous anger. Temptations from without, temptations from within. We must work to rest in Christ. He is the unchangeable one. To rest in His Word that it might guide us and be strengthened by His grace so that we might live lives of joyful faith for His glory. That's living in the Word, letting His doctrine guide our lives. That's the first part, living in the Word. But now let's consider living in the work of Christ. And here we got some really interesting things to think about. Look at verses 10 to 16. In this section, there's first we're going to look at the sacrifice. And it's kind of confusing. There's a comparison going on, and I'm going to try to work through it as clearly as I can, as clearly as I have understood it. But this is verses 10 to 16 is the whole section. But first, let's look at verses 10 to 12 at the sacrifice of Christ outside the camp. Look again at verses 10 to 12. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. All right. So I think you're just hearing that, you kind of get the sense of what's going on. But if you look closely, it gets a little bit more confusing. So we're going to be thinking Bible readers, so we're going to have to look a little more closely. All the commentators argued about whose altar it is. Like, we have an altar. What is that talking about? And there's all kinds of opinions. But I think what's happening is there's two overlaying images. And I think you can get this if you stick with me, but you're going to have to think a little bit. The first image is pretty clear, I think. The first image is the sacrifice for sin on the Day of Atonement. That sacrifice for sin on the Day of Atonement could not be eaten by the priests. Those priests who served at the tent had no right to eat of it. The bodies of those animals, it says here, whose blood was brought into the Holy of Holies, were to be taken outside the camp to be burned. That's Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. So in that instance, the sacrifice was made in the camp, the body is taken outside to be burned. So what matters was the blood. The blood was brought in and it made atonement for the priests and the people. That was the Day of Atonement, right? That's the Levitical system. That was good. God commanded that to happen that way. The blood makes the atonement. The blood is pointing to the true and final atonement. But the body is discarded, right? If you take that body outside the camp, nobody can eat of it. You can't enjoy it. Like, ooh, that's a good steak. Nope. It gets burned up. You can't get any life from it. It can't do any good. That body is discarded as useless. No one could eat of it. It was completely disposed of. Now in verse 12, Jesus is the fulfillment of the image. And when we see Jesus, it's going to make us reinterpret the whole thing. He was taken outside the camp. His body was disposed of as useless, nailed to the cross and left for dead. As Calvin writes, His own blood He brought into the heavenly sanctuary that He might atone for the sins of the world. Now here's where it gets a little fuzzy. So now, we have these two images. We have this old covenant image, Day of Atonement, can't eat the sacrifice outside the camp burning. And then we have this image overlaid that of Jesus. And it doesn't quite line up. And if you look too close, you get a little dizzy. But they're very similar images, all right? Christ outside the camp is the better altar. He was sacrificed. And those who rejected Him, who clung to the images of the covenant, those who served at the tent, they had no part of that finished sacrifice. When you overlay the image, now Christ is the better altar, or the cross is the better altar. Him sacrificed outside the camp is the better altar, and the priests have no place of it. They have no part of it. They have no right to eat it. The images overlap. Christ on the cross, and those serving at the tent, they cast the true Savior out, the one who bore our sins. They rejected Him. They had Him crucified. And they had no right to eat of this sacrifice. They could not benefit from Christ. They couldn't eat from that altar. And do you remember what Jesus said in John 6? Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." So you have to feed on Christ. And so now you see these overlapping images. The old covenant altar with the body cast outside the camp, right, not to be used for eating, can't give life. That the blood was only the picture. But now you have this new covenant picture overlaying that. The altar is the sacrifice of Christ outside the camp. It's the end of that old covenant system. It's all outside the camp. And that's what's interesting to me, is in the Levitical system, the blood was in the camp, the sacrifice was in the camp, and the excrement, the throwaway, is outside the camp. But when Jesus comes and turns everything inside out and upside down, it's all outside the camp. He sacrificed. The altar is outside the camp. The blood doesn't come back into the Holy of Holies. It goes to the true, into God's presence. It's all outside the camp. Christ bears our reproach. He bears our iniquity until it's all gone. He brings the blood into the very presence of God. He makes full atonement with his own life for all who would come to him, for everyone who would believe on him. We all get to eat from that better altar. We benefit from the body and the blood, and we receive that life. So you see, it changes the picture dramatically. Now there's life, but it's all outside. It's not talking about the Lord's Supper here. This is talking about the reality that the Lord's Supper is picturing, how we all feed from Christ from this better altar. So both these pictures are overlaid. But the point that's being made is that Jesus was sacrificed outside of the gate so that he could sanctify his people and make us holy. And we can all understand that. Even if we can't figure out how these exactly line up, we can understand this. He was sacrificed outside of the gate to sanctify his people by his blood to make us holy. That is the full and complete work of Jesus Christ. So there's his sacrifice, and it changes this old covenant imagery. And so now there's two applications, the life we have through that sacrifice, and those are verses 13 to 16. So look in your Bibles at verses 13 and 16 as we see the two applications that he makes. Therefore, because of that sacrifice, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. All right, so here there's two applications. The first is to bear the reproach of Christ. He was cast out of the society. He was outside the gates. He bore the reproach. So it says, so we should go and bear that reproach with him. So now get the sense of what did it mean to be in the camp? What did that mean in the Levitical Israelite system? If you're in the camp, you're in society. I can have a relationship with you. There's acceptance. Who was outside the camp? Gentiles, lepers, people that I couldn't touch. That's outside the camp. That's why the body had to be disposed of out there. You couldn't touch it anymore. It's just supposed to be not part of society. So do you see the picture of what's happening? In the old covenant, this by God's design to keep his people safe and pure, to wait for the Savior to come, inside the camp was safety, blessing. Outside the camp is sin. But when Jesus comes, we think of the upside-down kingdom. Here you can think of the inside-out kingdom. It's no longer blessing and safety to be in the camp. Blessing and safety is outside the camp. He went outside, away from that old covenant system, to where life is outside for everyone. All those Gentiles that could come in and find life, all the lepers could find forgiveness and find purity. It was for everybody else, and this is the upside down part. After Jesus came, if you stuck to inside the camp and say, "No, my identity's here," you actually missed the Savior coming. It completely flips. So we can't stay in the camp of some sham of religious experience. For the Jews he's writing to, he says, you can't stay in the camp of your old covenant identity. That's not who you are. Those laws were pointed. That was a temporary time, and now it's over. You can't stay there. You have to go out, and you have to find the real living Jesus Christ. And you can't lean on the tutor, the law, anymore, because it all now is a stumbling block. It became, as Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians, a ministry of death. So no, we got to go outside the camp, into that place of reproach, into that place of rejection. That's where life is, an acceptance to God. So for us, now we're predominantly here, as far as I know, not Jewish. We don't have that identity that calls us back into the old covenant picture. But what does it mean for us to go outside the camp and to bear the reproach of Christ? Well, we can take that image for us. Is inside the camp is social acceptance. Inside the camp is where there's the relationships with the world, the relationships based on our works and our duties. That's acceptance in the world. We can't find our acceptance in the world. We have to go outside the camp to bear the reproaches of Christ. The apostles believed this. When they were beaten by the leaders in the Sanhedrin, remember they went and they left. In Acts chapter 5, it says they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were rejoicing that they could suffer because they were bearing the reproach of Christ. They weren't going to stay with their identity inside the camp. They were going to get their identity from the world or from power or from money. They were getting their identity from Jesus, and they were rejoicing. We get to suffer for Christ. We get to bear his reproach. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account when you bear his name. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Christ's sacrifice has brought us into peace with God and eternal life. So the pictures of the old covenant are left behind, and in their place is the reality of Jesus Christ. So nothing is more important than for you to hold on to him, because we don't belong here. We have another home. We have no lasting city, it says. We don't have a city inside this camp, right? The camp by itself was transitory, and then they built Jerusalem, but earthly Jerusalem is transitory. That's not the permanent place. This is not home. We have no earthly home. This will be burned up. We wait for the heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly city. The old covenant camp is passing away. Our citizenship is in heaven. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 11, we read about Abraham looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and designer is God. That's our home. That city. Paul said in Ephesians 2, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of this new city and saints and members of the household of God." Mixing metaphors a little bit with city, citizenship, and family, but the same point over and over. We don't belong here. The point is, brothers and sisters, we need to have our hearts settled, absolutely settled, that we don't belong here. We need to be convinced that the value of Jesus Christ in our life is more valuable than anything else. So when we suffer, when things get hard, when standing for Christ becomes uncomfortable or costly, we know that it is worth it. In fact, we know it's a blessing. As Paul says in Romans 8:18, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Are we convinced of it? That no matter what suffering I have to go through, the glory that awaits me is far and away more worth it than I can ever imagine. So I'm willing to suffer, to bear the reproach of Christ, to not find my identity in this place, this city, this country, this society. We can work for its good and love the people, but we don't belong here. We are the free members of heaven. I love the passage that Gary read from John Piper. That was so helpful. We don't belong here, do we? Our life is in heaven. So are we willing to sacrifice, to live for him, to endure suffering, because we know that means more glory? We know that we know Christ more through that suffering. So we can live in the power of that sacrifice, to know his power, to feed on his power, to be strengthened by his grace, to stand with Christ bearing his reproach. So the first application, as you hear this, are you willing to bear the reproach of Christ? When Christ is mocked, are we willing to stand with him, to claim his name? But the second part, the second application, the final application, is praise Christ and do good. Because we have received this blessing, the life through Jesus Christ, we are to live lives characterized by praise to God. Is your life characterized by praising God? It says, through Christ, we offer to God the sacrifice of praise to God. That's our sacrifice. It's not some animal in an old covenant system. It's a life of praising Him. Psalm 107 gets this picture. It says, let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, telling His deeds in songs of joy. It's living lives thanking God and praising His name and telling of His works. We acknowledge His name. If we live lives pleasing to God, then we must live lives of thanksgiving and boldness. I mean, life thanking God, praising Him always, and boldly speaking of Him, claiming His name for ourselves. We claim the name of Christ. Christian is a great name. Little Christs. And that's what we should be. We say that He is worthy, even when no one will agree with you. Praising Him as we bear His reproach, and we're to do good. Life of praise and thanksgiving, doing good, even to those who are persecuting you. So we're in a context that we can't identify with any of the society, and that society is turning against us, but we're still called to love them and do good to them. As Jesus said, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. So we have the hard work of seeking to stand with Christ and bear the reproach of Him and not hate the people who are caught by the devil and are doing evil. That's hard work. It's easier to stand with Christ and hate all those bad people. But that's not the work. We are to be doers of the word, which is to mean love our enemies. Are we doers? So do not neglect to do good, and share. That's basic Christian love. Do good and share. If I'm loving God with all my heart, am I committed to do good and share? Now, there's a lot about theology that's confusing. Those words are not. We are stubborn, and we don't want to do it. But the words are clear. Simple. Simple enough that every child in this room can understand, because I'm trying to teach them. Share. Do good and share. Are we doers of the word? We have a primary duty to the Christian body. We talked about that last week. That's the bullseye center of Christian ethics, loving one another. But Christ calls us to love all of our neighbors, to do good to them. James says in James 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you're a hearer only, you're deceiving yourself. For if anyone hears the word of God and is not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. So he hears the word. Yeah, that makes sense. That's who I am. But he walks away and doesn't act like it. He's like, I've forgotten who I am. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but the doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Be doers of the word. Do good and share. Love your neighbor. Hold fast to Christ. So friends, we need our minds renewed so that we might live lives offered to God, founded on Christ's clear words. Is His doctrine your foundation? And lived out by the work of His power. His sacrifice calls us out of the camp to live a life for Him. But then He calls us to love this broken place. We need Jesus. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. I need His power to do this. And He's promised to never leave us or forsake us, to give us His Spirit to fill us so that we can do, to be the doer that He's calling us to be. Because you don't have it in you. Not by yourself. But you do have it in you when the Holy Spirit's in you. So you look to Him. You trust in Him. He is your life. Hold on, hold fast. This is for everyone who will believe. Choosing Christ is choosing life, but it's also choosing Christ above everything else. So that may mean suffering for today. For some in the world, it means death. Maybe for some of us, that might never be the case. Maybe you'll be a missionary and go to a place where it might mean your life. But if you will come and taste and see the real living Jesus Christ, you will see that He is worth it. He's worth whatever it costs. So come and see Him. Call out to the Lord. Look to the living Christ. Believe on Him. Brothers and sisters, let's look afresh If the pressures have been pushing down, let's look afresh and see there's the living Christ. He's worth it all. So let me live for him today. Let me be a doer of the word today. Let me hold fast to him today. And let's remember the power we have and step out and live for Jesus, for he's worthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, God, and we thank you for your kindness in giving us your word. We thank you that it doesn't change, that we don't have to get the winds of culture to figure out what's right, but we can look to your word, and by your spirit, you make this known to us. So God, please, I pray, correct us, guide us, rebuke us, and change us, but help us to grow by your word, that we would love you more, we would value Christ above all, that we would live wholeheartedly for you, we would do good in this world until you call us home for your glory. So Father, help us glorify your name in us. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.